Okay, then let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Today we're in chapter 7. We're beginning our reading from verse 11 down to verse 16, or 17 really. Verse 17 we'll stop at. So Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, ending in verse 17. And now it happened the day after that he, that is Jesus, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When they came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up amongst us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Amen. Amen. If you remember from the last message, we talked about the centurion's servant and how from that story, that little tiny, however long, little snapshot into the life of Jesus, there were so many great lessons for us to learn. One being, of course, the power of a righteous testimony. The importance of putting your money where your mouth is, as it were. That centurion, it was testified of him that he loved Israel. He loved their nation. And we knew this, why? Because his deeds backed up his statement, his passion. He built them a synagogue, a worshipping place for their God. And the opponents, the becoming enemies of Jesus Christ, they were the ones who went on this man's behalf, the centurion, this Gentile, this foreign oppressive army officer. They went on his behalf and spoke to Jesus, asking Jesus to do a miracle for this man. And all this based upon this man's testimony. And how that should speak to you and I. That our lives are supposed to be of a different caliber, of a greater quality, a higher quantity than those people around us. Could you imagine the unbelievers of this world going to, I don't know, the government on your behalf, going to the highest authority, saying, "Listen, we know this person. They love God. We know this because of their actions on our behalf. What they've done for us." The power of a righteous testimony. So that whenever there is a need, people listen and people act on your behalf. And God moves. I don't believe that these elders simply went of their own vocation or volition, that they went by themselves. I think God moved their hearts. And the great providence of God drove them to Christ. Then we saw the great worth of humility. This man's humility. He did not think himself worthy to come to Christ. Who am I? I'm just a Gentile. I'm an officer in the army. I have blood on my hands. And I told you before that many of the officers were very corrupt. They were like a capo. It was like an organized crime syndicate with these 100 or so soldiers, probably about 80 combat soldiers and 20 non-combat soldiers. And all of the soldiers broken up into smaller groups, and they behaved very kind of like, you know, the mafia in that sense. They weren't soldiers as you and I would know them today. They were very loosely put together, and then they, in a time of crisis, they would come together. But here we saw the power, the great worth of humility. This man did not see any value in himself. But the elders of Israel, the elders of the synagogue, they saw worth in him. And then when he vicariously came to Christ through the elders, or when they approached the house and other people were sent out saying, "Don't come into my house, don't I'm not worthy for you to come in. Just say the word and it will be done." And his faith is then displayed. Christ then sees the worth in him. And we remember the verse, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." And how that then you and I are to value humility. Here's a man who was probably the highest military officer in that region. One of the highest ranking officers in the land, probably. When he said to anyone, "Do this," they had to do it. By law, Roman soldiers could conscript you, force you to carry their stuff. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified and he stumbled under the weight of his own cross, and then they conscripted a man to come and help him carry the cross? By Roman law, he was not allowed to say no. He was forced into service. This Roman soldier could have said to Christ, "Come to my house and heal my servant, or else." And he had a full legal right to do it. And yet we see, here's a man who knows his position before God. Knows his true worth before God. Understands his unholiness and God's holiness. And therefore does not come as the Pharisee. Do you remember Jesus tells a story about the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee is up there at the front saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that fellow at the back. I pay my tithe. I say my prayers. I'm a good guy. Have been a good guy for ages. Wear my suit to church." And yet the tax collector was at the back, at the wall. As far back as you could get. In the great courtyard. And he didn't even look up. And he just struck himself in the breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me." And Jesus said, asked the question, "Who was it then who went down the hill justified?" I tell you, it was the tax collector. Because God does not put worth in a man's self-worth. How great you feel you are. It's how great you see God. How little you see yourself in the light of that. So we saw then the power of a righteous testimony, and then the great worth of humility, understanding where you are in the great scheme of things. Today, we're looking at a little story all about Christ. Now remember, I said last week again that these two stories are a boistering up, a supporting of Christ has just given us this tremendous sermon. But by what right then does he have to command us? By what authority can he speak to us and tell us that we're to live our lives in a certain way? And these two little stories, the centurion and the widow's son, the centurion's servant and the widow's son, are a way of demonstrating to us that he has the authority and the power. Last week, or last time, we looked at a centurion. Remember I said, perhaps the highest military political power in that region. A wealthy, connected man, would have been a businessman, educated, with a tremendous workforce and company under him. A man of influence and power. Man who could get things done. A rich man. This week, in this message, we're at the very end, other end of the spectrum. Today Christ meets
a widow,
burying her only son. Now you understand what that means. This is what, first of all, she's a widow. Her husband has died. That puts her in a terrible circumstance. In Israel, they were the lowest of the low. They were down there with the orphans, widows. She has one son. The word here, as in man, means young man or man under 40. All you men under 40, you're all young men. We who are over 40, we have crossed the threshold and now we are into older men territory. This is a young man who has died. Now the woman has no one to support her. This is a man's world. This is a world where if you're not a man, you can't represent yourself in court. You must pay someone to represent you. You cannot work a trade making things. Your business was supposed to be a woman's work was in the home in that sense, because the biblical reference is there. She has no one to help her. She has no one to support her. She has no one to protect her. Remember one of the great complaints that Jesus has against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes and the lawyers was that they went and they took the possessions of old women, of widows. Here is a woman who has no power to defend herself. She's not a military leader. She has no one. She is completely by herself. She can't go to an old people's home. There aren't any. If she cannot defend herself, she can actually be put out of her own home and someone else can just take her house. Might is right in the old world. Or embezzle. Have her sign over her property. I'll look after you. Just sign this piece of paper and I'll look after you. Here's a woman who's on the far end of the spectrum from the centurion. She has no one. She has nothing. There's nothing in her that can ever elicit response, you know. It's not like people could have said about the centurion, well, Jesus only did that because he was trying to can their favor with the authorities. He did this because the centurion was obviously a rich man. And when he heard that he had built a synagogue for the people of Capernaum, well, of course, you know, he did what he did because there was money in it. But here is the demonstration that Christ was not moved by favoritism, by the reputation of any man. The story begins that Jesus and his disciples and a great crowd are approaching this town. Now, I did my research on this little town, Nain, and it's not actually a city. It's not even a town. It's a hamlet. Basically a little walled village on the top of a hill. And there's one road that goes in and another road that comes out. The road is steep. It's on a steep, like, hill-type road. So there's one side, it's a steep hill, mountain, cliff. And on the other side, there's just valley. It kind of goes into nothing. And so what would have happened is Jesus was going up and they were coming down. One of the parties would have had to stand to the side and let the other one go by. But if you have two great parties coming, it's a bit of a crash. And all of a sudden they're meeting somewhere along this road. And it says as they came to the gate, the place of business, behold a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, she was a widow. Large crowd was with her. And then the Lord saw him, he had compassion on her. The funeral procession would have been the mother first. The mother would have been walking in front of the funeral possession, her first, her son being carried either in a coffin or upon a stretcher, like a table. You know what a stretcher is? Obviously bound in white linen, or whitish linen, of course. We think white, but probably would have been like yellowy color. Linen. Bound up, ready for death, or for the funeral to be placed in the grave. And then behind him, there would have been the mourners. Probably one or two professional mourners, flutists, the paid criers. It was the tradition that even the poorest of people should have one or two paid mourners. People whose job it was to cry and wail and be dramatic. These people, you know, it wasn't that they pretended to cry. They're just really good at crying whenever they needed to be crying. And then behind them, we're told that all of the city, town, little hamlet, thinking again that this was a few hundred people living in a small community. Everyone knows everybody. Everyone has been related in some sense to one another. Everyone has known each other most of their lives. You know, some of you guys come from small villages. You know everybody. When someone dies, you know everybody involved. And so the whole village has turned out in order to pay their last respects to this woman. Because they know the difficulty this woman's in now. It's not just the boy's funeral. It's basically her last send-off as well. And as they're coming, and she's in the front. And Jesus, he says to her, "Do not weep." And the word there for weeping means to cry loudly, to wail or bewail. This woman wasn't sobbing quietly. She wasn't a lovely Finn, you know. I've been to Finnish funerals and they're so quiet. They're so respectful, and Irish funerals are somewhat different. People actually cry at an Irish funeral. And there's a little bit of emotion, you know. And we consider it healthy to cry at a funeral. You're getting all that wailing out. Also, we have our big, what's it called, Julia? The thing that we have before the wedding, the wake. We have the wake, the celebration of the man's life and his death. Right, so we remember his life and his death. There's a lot of emotion. And in a Middle Eastern funeral, there's a lot of emotion going on. So this woman is wailing, this woman is crying. And as Jesus sees her, he has compassion on her. He pities her. His move, and I love this word, compassion. It means to be moved in your bowels, in the old English. To be moved in your in the pit of your stomach. To be emotionally and impassionately moved. He didn't feel awkward and difficult, but he was moved in the depths of his bowels. He's somewhere here. It wasn't a little tiny, "Oh gosh, I guess I should do something," you know, a little bit awkward. What should I do? Should I, you know? Like, have you ever seen those kind of people when someone's upset and they're crying and you know you should do something, and should you kind of hug them or not hug them? Should you hold their hand? Should you say something? And there's sometimes people just stand there and kind of like, you know, should I hug them? What should I do? And there's an awkwardness there. Well, Jesus didn't have that awkwardness. He is moved by compassion. He is driven forward. Again, in Irish funeral, people hug, you know. People just, it's like they run into the room and rugby tackle you in a hug. "Are you okay? Is there something I can do?" And then they bring food. The whole house is full of food. You never have to eat for weeks afterwards or make anything for afterwards. Here, Jesus, when he sees this woman and her pain and knows her circumstances, he is moved to the very pit of his stomach with compassion. And as he walks, I can just imagine, he's walking up this narrow trackway, him, his disciples, and the crowd behind him to this funeral that's before them. And he does, again, a cultural no-no. Instead of getting out of the way, he passes the widow and says to the widow, "Do not weep. Stop crying." And then he does something shocking. Love Jesus and his shocking things. Jesus is a very shocking Savior, a very politically incorrect kind of guy. He reaches out and he puts his hand upon the coffin, the open coffin. By doing so, he immediately then becomes supposedly ceremonially unclean. He is defiled. The deadness and the corruption of the dead body of that man then has defiled him, and no one can touch him. No one can go near him. Now Jesus knows this, but yet is not in any way, shape, or form put off. He is not frightened about what his disciples are going to say, or what the crowd are going to say, or what the followers of the funeral are going to say, or what the mother is going to say. He puts his hand upon the open coffin, and the people stop, which is a shocking thing. I mean, the shock here must have been crazy, that somebody actually coming and touching this thing. The people stop, and he speaks, and he says, "Young man," and again, it's the word for a man under 40. "I say to you, arise." Listen, get up. I'm speaking to you, get up. Sometimes I wish you could do that with my boys in the morning. Get up. Difficult to get them out of bed. And right away, this young man sits up. Right away, there is a response. Right away, there's an obedience. A demonstration of his power. And he begins to speak. It's not a case of like your Frankenstein's monster, where he stands, sits up. There is an immediate return to life. He is who he was before he died. And he gets up and he speaks. Could you imagine the shock? I imagine the people who were carrying it dropped it. You know? What did he say? We don't know. What's going on here, maybe? Yes, Lord. I don't know what he said, but he spoke. Demonstrating that he had returned, that he was himself again. And then Jesus, knowing the fear, knowing the intrepidation, knowing that people would be a little superstitious and standoffish. Oh my goodness, what is this man? Remember, the Jews were very superstitious. They believed in golems and zombies. You and I would think of them as zombies today. Dead bodies that were inhabited by evil spirits who were then sent out to do unspeakable acts. And here Jesus has raised this man from the dead. And to demonstrate that there's no harm in him, to overcome the shock, Jesus then takes the young man to his mother and presents him back to his mum. Could you imagine the tears? Could you imagine the shock and the hugs and the weeping and the mourning and the sorrow being turned to joy and celebration? The shock and the surprise. This is not a little thing. And I like this. Jesus didn't do this secretly or quietly. You know, I mean, not that he made a big deal out of it, but he just went and did it. Boom, boom, boom. It's done. Hands are back. Hands the boy back to his mum. And then fear came upon all who were there. Fear. Isn't that strange? The word here is phobos. The word fear. Where we get the word phobia from. Skrek. Could you imagine if someone, one of us, one of our kids died, and the Lord was to raise him up again and hand him back? And he was perfect and wonderful and restored just as he was before he died. And all of a sudden, would we be full of fear? These people understood. They knew. And it says that then they began to glorify God. We often think that in our time and of our happy clappy people, of charismania, of hill or hell song, as I like to call them, hill song people, or the Jesus people or movement, whatever that is, that the glorification and magnification of God is when we're all happy and we're all some sort of rock concert or music thing where our passions are up And if your passion isn't up, then you're not magnifying or glorifying God. And yet we see in this instant, in this demonstration of Christ's compassion and authority and power over the spiritual realms, his mastery over death itself, it did not lead to high passions and exuberation and happy clappy. People weren't running around saying, "Oh, la, 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 la." You know, they weren't. Fear came upon them. A seriousness, one might say an awe. A realness. Happy, yes, but soberingly so. Why? Because they understood. What did they say? A prophet is amongst us. Oh. A prophet. A great prophet is amongst us. Now, remember, Israel had a great history together with the prophets. What was Israel's history with the prophets? They killed them. Israel loved its prophets, but it loved its dead prophets, not its living prophets. And they knew that God now was amongst them. They knew that there was an expectancy upon them. They knew that their time of living their lives in accordance to what they desired to do was over. But now God was speaking to the people. God was moving amongst them. They were afraid. I love the stories of the Great Awakening. First Great Awakening with Edwards. And if you read the accounts, you'll see that there's a great contradiction there. There are times when God moves and a seriousness, a solemnness, a soberness comes across the people. Many of them are just petrified. They just sit there and they won't move. They're held like a rabbit in the lights of a car, or a deer in the headlights of a car. They're just petrified with the understanding of who God is and what's required of them. And then there are other accounts that Edwards condemns of exuberation, of over, he calls it enthusiasm, of high enthusiasm. These enthusiasts, we would call them charismatics. And he condemns them in his book, Knowing the Heart, when he goes through it. Very clearly he said, you know, these are the marks we see demonstrated when God is moving. A seriousness. There is an awe, a fear that comes over people. For we know that we are in the presence of the Almighty. You cannot be careless in the presence of the Almighty. When you go to the bank manager here on earth, in our world today, you go to the bank manager. You don't go into the bank manager's office and behave like a fool, do you? Like a clown? No, you're serious. You put on your best clothes. You brush your hair. Clean your teeth. You have all your papers together, and when you go in, you're pleasant and you're polite and you're very serious. Why? Because he's the bank manager and he has all the money and you want something from him. And he is an authority figure. If you were meeting the president of Finland, you would not, you're invited to that sluts ball. You know that thing that Sarah makes me watch? Where all the people put on their outfits, you know, and they all do that. On Independence Day, Finland Independence Day, isn't it? Yeah, thank goodness for that. Just had a terrible feeling there. When people go to that, and you know, they line up for hours to shake the hand of the president and whoever else, and they let them in. When people are going to, they don't behave like clowns, do they? You don't see people dressed in clown clothes or in their daily work clothes, do you? What do they wear? Formal ball attire. attire, don't they? The ladies with their beautiful long dresses, or however short they are, I don't know, but their formal wear. The men with their suits or their tuxedos with their sashes and their medals. And they're there, and there is a formality about the whole thing. And yet, so many people in our generation today think that when they come into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when God moves upon the earth, that they can clown around, that they can behave with a frizzle foolishly. Let me tell you, when God moves, when Christ moved, people were afraid because they understood, here is someone who's not normal. This is not normal. God is in our midst. We have been saved by him. We who are believers, we who are Christians, we have been saved. And a greater miracle have we received. This man was raised from the dead. Now, we know nothing of his spiritual situation. We know nothing of the woman's spiritual situation. We do not know if she believed. We do not know if she did not believe. We do not know if she was a good woman or a bad woman. We do not know. Because this story primarily is not about her. It is a story about Jesus Christ. What we do know is Christ had pity on her. He was moved with compassion. And this is a indication to you and I that our God is a compassionate God. Because when you see Jesus Christ, when he moves, when he acts, when he feels, when he demonstrates something, you're actually seeing God moving, feeling, acting, demonstrating. Because Jesus Christ is God clothed in flesh. He is the visible appearance of the invisible God. So you want to know how God feels, how God acts? You look at Jesus Christ and how he felt, acted. So you and I then are able to know that our God is a compassionate God who acts on the behalf of those who have no ability to help themselves. Widows were down there with orphans, street scum. Please don't think of orphans as lovely little children living in an orphanage. When the Bible talks about orphanage or orphans, it's talking about street urchins. Anybody ever seen the Disney film Aladdin? Okay, but not as Disneyfied. Street children. When Sarah and I were in Africa, we worked with the street kids in Africa who would literally murder you. We met kids the same age of my boys who had murdered people. They remember the workers telling us, be careful of that child. And he was tiny, wasn't he? He was about that size or something. He says, we know that he's killed at least 4 people. You need to just be careful with him. Yeah. We give him a t-shirt. Changed his life. You've never seen a child so happy and smile. But these are the scum. These are the undesirables. These are the ones that society doesn't want anything to do with. And yet the Bible tells us that our God is the father to the fatherless and a helper to the widows. Has compassion. Here we see Jesus, the living embodiment, the demonstration of all that God is, having compassion on one who has no ability to influence or help. She did not ask for help. She did not come to Christ and say, Lord, I believe that you can heal my son. I believe, Lord, if you said the word, he'll be risen from the dead. She didn't say that. She was so bound up in her pain. All she could see was her dead son and her hopeless circumstance. Here is Christ, God in flesh, meeting them on the road. Do not weep. Puts his hand, stops. Boy, get up. What a wonderful, powerful Savior. And as I said, this is a wonderful miracle. But believe me when I tell you, you have experienced, if you have believed in Christ, a greater miracle than the raising of this woman's son. You have been turned from eternal death to eternal life. You have received a new heart, a new flesh, a heart of flesh, instead of the cold, dead heart of stone the Bible says that you had. From being fatherless, now you are adopted and have a heavenly father. You have received a miracle that is beyond comparison, and you did not ask for it. You did not stop Christ. It was not because of your faith, but rather because of his compassion. He looked upon you and had compassion upon you. Christ had compassion on you. It was not because of your faith. One might make the case it was because of the centurion's faith. Christ saw the faith of the centurion. He knew of this man's faith even before he got there. And because of that faith, the man received his miracle. He earned it somehow because of his faith. One might make a case for that. But in the light of this miracle, you cannot say this woman earned it or had a right to it or asked for it or believed for it. There's no evidence for that. Christ saw her in the depths of her suffering and had compassion, knew her need and met her need. He could have just said, "No, I'm really bad. I feel really bad for you. Let me pray for you." He didn't. He did something powerful and wonderful. Changed her life. Now, the people again, who were full of fear, who then magnified and glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen amongst us." They were kind of right. They said, "A great prophet." We knew him to be the great prophet. He who demonstrates, he who brings the words of God to us, he who shows us the way to the Father. He comes with godly instruction. Believe in me. He doesn't point to a book. He doesn't point to the stone tablets. He doesn't point to a temple. He points to himself and says, "I am the door." He points to himself and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He points to himself. "Believe in me. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is the life-giving spirit. There is salvation. There is life in no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. He is not a prophet. He is the prophet. We must hold him in our hearts, because it's very easy for you and I to forget this. Life gets in the way. We're so paganized. There's so much busyness in our lives. We're so fallen in our habits still that we can often forget who he is. It fades into the background in the busyness of our daily life. And then the enemy or our own heart condemns us. "Oh, you haven't been living the life that you're supposed to have been living. You're not walking in his ways nor carrying out his commandments. You're not living to the extent of the potential Christian life. Shame on you." And that voice tries to put you down and keep you bound, lock you up. "You're not worthy for his goodness," it'll say to you. "You're not worthy." And yet, beloved, we can come and say, "It's not my worthiness, it's his compassion." Our God is a saving God, a compassionate God who has shown mercy on me and will not stop showing mercy on me. I am not here because I am worthy, like this little lady. I did not receive my miracle, my salvation, because I was due it, because I had anything worth saving because of his great compassion. Our God is a compassionate God, and that should move your heart and strengthen your commitment. You're able to come back time and time again saying, "Lord, I trust in your great compassion. I know, Lord, that I am not worthy. I am not what I should be. But, oh God, I thank you. Oh God, I thank you that you will not give up nor give in. You will keep me until that day. They then said as well, God has visited his people. Now, they may have meant that the power of God had visited his people, or that God, by the influence of the Spirit, but they did not realize that God was standing in their midst. They did not realize that he was the Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man. You and I know this. You and I know who he is. Not who he was, who he is. Don't know if that's good grammar, but we can kind of pretend it is. We know who Christ is. He is the God-man. He is God. Therefore, that should demand more from you and I. More passion to him, more commitment to him. Not in a saving way, but in a, I know who you are, and you did this for me. And there is a connection there. There is an appreciation and a loyalty there. A conviction that will not give up or give in. Do you understand Christ as being God? Do you worship him? We normally say, well, I worship God. And we almost think it's blasphemy to worship Christ. You know, like, oh. But we are Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity, don't we? It's on our statement of faith. I hope you all nod there. Christ is God and therefore demands our worship, demands our honor, demands our obedience. Christ died. God died for you, that you may never die. All the sins that you will one day have committed, one day will commit, he covered them all. He hung and died upon that cross, taking upon himself the full weight of the punishment that God was to give you. He took it all so that there's none left. And all one has to do is to receive that salvation, is to believe. To believe. To repent of one's sins and believe. To confess with your heart and with your mouth, Christ is Lord. To acknowledge him. And in doing so, follow him the rest of the days of your life. Now, those things don't save you, but they are a result of your being saved. Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died for our sins. God walks among them. We live in a time when people will say we are to be like Christ. I've said this before, I've preached this before many times, that we are to walk around being like Christ did. That we are to heal the sick and to cast out demons and the such. And they will, we've met them in the supermarkets here or out on the streets here. If you're in Vasa, there's a lot of people out there in Vasa who will come, who will literally mug you on the street and say, can I pray for you? And they try and copy the works of Christ. The problem is they don't understand that what Christ was doing was an extension of his divinity. It was a sign to those people then and there that he was God who healed, God their healer, God their savior, God their deliverer. It was an indication to Israel that he was the one that was to come. You and I are not the savior of Israel. We are not the healer of Israel. We are not the great sacrifice that was to be given. Though we are to be like Christ in this world, we would say that That means that you are to be obedient unto the will of God. That you are to walk in his ways and keep his requirements. You are to live your life in a different way than the people of this world. There is to be the smell of holiness about you, the scent of sanctification in your life, in your conversation, in your acts between one another, in how you treat one another, how you talk about one another. The people of this world must see the difference, because when Jesus walked on this earth, people knew the difference right away. We must not fall into the old trap of trying to live to the expectations of the people out there. You know what I'm talking about. People expect religious people like ourselves to live a certain way. Well, you're religious. You don't do this, do you? And they'll say, like, you know, buying things on a Sunday. I know what people think religious people do. Joking. That we're not allowed to joke or have humor. We're not allowed to watch TV or whatever. But they put lots of rules and regulations. Thou shalt not. And they try and box us in. Why? Because they have seen the religion of this world, the you shall not, and thou shalt, and thou shalt not. And its falseness. And they clump us together. We must reveal to them a real religion. We must be like Christ, who walked with the sinners, who actually partied. Now, he didn't party hard in that sense. You understand what I mean there? But he went to parties with the tax collectors and the sinners and the really not good people. He was not afraid to put his hand upon a ceremonially unclean buyer. He was not afraid that he would be somehow infected by the uncleanness. It was actually the other way. His life infected the dead man. Rather than Christ being overcome and made unclean, he overcame the dead man and made him clean and restored him to life. You and I need to walk like Christ in this world. We need to represent the one who is God. We need to represent the one who is the prophet. You and I will never walk down the street, see a funeral, stop the funeral car, walk around the back, open the back doors of the car and say, hey, boy, come out. And the man will get out of the coffin. I don't think that's ever going to happen. Can almost say 100% that's never going to happen. But we live in a world full of dead people. We live in a world full of spiritually dead people. Where you and I may not be able to bring life, Christ is able to bring life to the spiritually dead. Christ was moved by compassion. God was moved by compassion when he saw the hopelessness of this woman. The Holy Spirit lives within you, does he not? I'm quite sure the Spirit, the Bible, the scriptures say that you are a dwelling place, a vessel of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, yes. The fruits of the Spirit are evident in many of your lives. The Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Trinity. The same compassion that is in God the Father, that is displayed in God the Son, is also actively played out in God the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Are you not moved by compassion? Can you look upon the hopelessness of this world? Can you look upon the sorrow and the pain of people going into a hopeless eternity and not be moved by it? Is your heart so hardened? Is your attention so fixed upon yourself that you can no longer see the need of the world? Well, I have my followers and the crowd behind me, I'm okay. I don't have a need. Dare we be like that? Should we not be like Jesus? Should we not be moved by those who cannot help themselves? Should there not be some effort made on our behalf? Or on their behalf? Made by us? Do you understand what I mean? Well, we who are reforming, I dare not say reformed, we who are reforming, who believe that we have a right understanding of the Scriptures, a healthy understanding of the Scriptures. God has given us light and insight. We study the Scriptures well, but do we have love? Are we moved? I'm not saying just doing what you know you should do. Okay, that's not being moved by compassion. That is duty, and there is a place for that. But are you moved by compassion, or are you a dead fish? Are you a statue? Is your heart hard? You say you love Christ, but only because you know he's good to you. Is the love of Christ alive within you? Is the love of Christ moving your heart? Are you known because of your compassion for the lost? Do you have a passion? Do you do what it takes to win the lost? To speak when God gives you opportunity to speak? I would like to believe that we are a church that is moved by compassion. Can we be better? Yes, always. The ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. Let us be more like our Savior. Let us be more like Christ in this world. Let us be demonstrations of God's compassion to those who do not deserve it, and those who cannot earn it, and those who have no idea of it. Let's not point them to ourselves or to our church, but let's point them in the direction of He who is the life-giving Spirit, in His name there is salvation, and in no other name. Our God is a compassionate God. We thank God for that. Thank God for that, because if it wasn't for His compassion, you wouldn't be here. I would not be here. He is not a God that is moved by anyone's position or authority. You cannot bribe Him. He's not affected by the great people. Walks with giants, the celebrities in the Christian kingdom. Our Christ walks with the widows and the orphans, with those whom the world sees as scum, the foolish things of this world, the undesirables. Some of us are one end of the spectrum, others at the other end of the spectrum, some of us somewhere in the middle. What a compassionate, wonderful God. What a compassionate, wonderful Savior we have. Let us glorify Him. With all seriousness, with all awe, with fear. Fear. Knowing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Let's remember the great prophet. Let us remember our Emmanuel, Christ who is amongst us. Let us demonstrate that compassion to the world out there who has no ability to reach Christ except through you and I. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your efforts on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for the example of Christ. Lord, that when we look at Him, when we see Him, we know that we are seeing you. We know that the compassion that He had upon that woman and her son is the same compassion that He lavished out upon us when we were undeserving, when we were deserving nothing but hell. You saved us. You changed our hearts and gave us faith. You moved us, Lord. Oh, Lord, we are grateful. And we know, the Lord, that compassion sustains us and keeps us, that you have not started work and left it, but, Lord, you will be faithful to complete that work, that we are maintained by your great compassion. We thank you, Lord, that you're not afraid of human conventions or ceremonies. but you will do what needs to be done. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to demonstrate your compassion, to feel that compassion ourselves, because Lord, we are so cold, so dead, so loveless. Please, Lord, may there be a greater demonstration of your fruit in our lives. May our eyes be opened, and may we see the need and feel the pain and respond in a Christian and Christ-like way. Lord, we pray, glorify yourself. Lord, raise many from the dead, from spiritual death to spiritual life, that they might be yours and that they might follow you. Lord, we pray this for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.